Announcement, I guess, Beth actually asked me, is there anything I needed to, you know, have announced? I probably should announce that there is church next Sunday. I'm not sure if you're aware. It's not all about Taylor Swift versus the 49ers. Yeah, just make sure you understand, because kickoff's like at what, 4? And yet it's the lowest attended Sunday of the year for a game that happens hours. I mean, maybe if you're on the East Coast, I can go, well, maybe, no, not even there, no. So just throwing it out there. All right, so this morning, what we're doing is we are getting into a passage that's, it's the Lord's Prayer. This is Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. There are two places we find this in the scripture. Before we get into that, I guess the question that I have, I have a lot of questions. When you hear just the word pray, like when we talk about what it means to pray, what comes to mind, right? What's the why you pray, the how you pray, when do you pray? Maybe the question is, do you pray, right? I think that's probably the most neglected aspect. We only pray when we're in a group of people. We only pray before a meal, which I've said a million times, and I say it at my house all the time. And I always find it odd that we pray before a meal, because the question is, what are we praying for? Are we praying that the Lord doesn't kill us at this moment? Like, there's nothing wrong with this food. Please, Lord, be there no mushrooms in this food, whatever the case might be. What is it that you pray, right? And how... how do you pray? Do words matter when you pray? Because there's actually, and we're not going to go there this morning, but there's actually a point in Scripture where it says that sometimes all you have are groans and mumblings, and don't worry about that. The Holy Spirit has that one covered. Is it a pattern of prayer? In fact, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. Some people, that's all they do. They pray the Lord's Prayer. That's it. Like, we don't go outside of those particular words. Right? And the hows and whatnot, do you pray out loud? Is that only when there are other people there? Do you keep it in your head? Eyes closed, heads down, heads up, hands in the pocket. Where do my hands go when I pray? Do I pray like this? Where did we learn, by the way, any of these things? Because all of the things I just I said there, how do you out loud, there's no instruction in the scripture whatsoever into terms of various postures. We see different postures, but there's no one particular thing. I don't know where this comes from. I don't know where that comes from. There's nowhere in the scripture. You know, and the rabbis didn't do this. So where did this, I don't know where this came from. My great-grandmother had praying hands, like, you know, the ceramic and stuff, everywhere, right? Like, where, I don't know where this came from. I don't know. Where did we learn that? Where did we learn how to pray? Because after all, the scripture that we're looking at, well, it comes from a point where the disciples say, teach us to pray, right? Because the question is it any different than how other ways of prayer are happening? What about this? When you go into prayer, do you think about what you're going to pray before you say it, or you just go, let's go, I'm just going to... And have you ever, just out of curiosity, have you ever prayed something and you go, I can't believe I just said that out loud. I can't believe I just said that to God. Like, as if it caught him off guard, like, whoa, where'd that come from? Is that, how about rote prayers? And I don't mean write down your prayers, although I know people who do that as well. I don't write my prayers for my sermons, but I know pastors who do. But when I say rote prayers, I'm talking about other prayers. Do you pray other people's prayers? That might sound weird to some of you. Valley of Decision, yes, the Puritan book. I want to make sure I say that right. Valley of Vision. There's a book called Valley of Vision. It's a bunch of Puritan prayers, and sometimes Dustin has read some of them. He's prayed some of them at the end of sermons. Some people, that's a foreign idea to some people, to pray somebody else's prayer, although we do pray the Lord's Prayer, so why is it such a word? Is prayer supposed to be public, or is it supposed to be private? Because it's interesting, in the scripture, we see Jesus praying publicly, but he instructs us to pray privately. Okay, how about this one, if you're honest? Because if there's any place to be honest, A, it's in church, B, it's in prayer. if you're being honest, what's your biggest motive? What drives you to prayer the most often? Not saying always, just the most often. Is it emergencies, urgencies, needs, even requests, perhaps requests on for yourself or for others? How often are your prayers just simply led out by praise, and maybe even praise alone? Sometimes, and you'll see us circle around this a little bit, but do we praise only so that we can make a request? Does that make sense? Like butter up God a little bit, maybe? Get him ready? What is it that causes you to lead out in prayer, to suddenly decide, today I'm going to pray? All of those things. There is that greater question. Where did we learn any of those things? Why we do what we do when it comes to prayer? Because this is a passage about the disciples asking, teach us to pray. And I'm going to tell you real quick here, just so you get all your pretense out of the way. I'm not going to teach you how to pray. We're just going to talk about what's happening here in this scripture and what kind of circles around it, right? Too many pastors turn sermons like this, and I'm not saying it's wrong. It's funny how it turns into a technique sermon. I'm going to teach you step A, B, and C on how to pray. And then what happens is then you start repeating that. You'll teach that to your children. And 20 years from now, there will be a pastor who will get up and say, where did you learn that? How to pray that way? Why that way? Well, it's because we wrote down the technique rather than actually asking the question, what is prayer about in the first place? So what I want to do is I want to start by doing perhaps probably one of the most cringe things a pastor can do, and that is I'm going to read some rap lyrics to you. Before we haven't even gotten into the scripture yet, right? So in 1990, that which was just like a few years back, right? The rap artist and grand theologian known as MC Hammer, who, by the way, actually has become a pastor. Keep in mind, a pastor of a church I probably wouldn't attend. Just going to throw that one out there. Wrote what was supposedly his big gospel song anthem, a song in which is titled Pray. You probably know this. Okay, in fact, if you don't know it, I'm going to read some of the lyrics, and you're going, oh, I think I have heard that before. It's interesting when I talk about, when I ask that question, who taught you how to pray or why to pray and all that kind of stuff? No joke, I had a conversation a few years back right here in this very sanctuary with a person. They came to talk with me. They wanted some prayer from the pastor, kind of a situation. And so I started talking to them about prayer, and I asked them, I said, you know what, why do you pray? You know, what's your goal? What's your purpose in prayer? And I'm not joking to you. They quoted this song. They quoted a lyric straight out of this song. And I'm like, see, it does. And it would have been age appropriate for them. By the way, real quick, just to make sure we understand, I say rap, and first off, people go, well, MC, if you're not familiar with MC Hammer, you can't get any more squeaky clean than MC Hammer. You really can't, okay? So don't worry. I don't have to censor anything this morning in reading these lyrics. But nonetheless, this is his, and I'm not reading the whole thing, and I am reading. I am not rapping. Just like I won't ever sing for you, this is my pledge to you. And I'm not going to read everything, because if you're familiar with rap at all, it's worse than Dr. Seuss in terms of rhymes, and it's not poetry, and it is repetitive, right? And so the chorus, though, is simply a lot of we have to pray, but the line, the tagline is, we got to pray just to make it today. And that's the line. I said, why do you pray? I have to pray just to make it today. And I'm like, did you just quote MC Hammer thinking you're quoting Jesus? I'm not sure. So nonetheless, I'm not going to repeat the chorus, but here's just pockets of this. All my life, I wanted to make it to the top. Some said I wouldn't. They told me, no, but I didn't stop. Working hard, making those moves every day, and on my knees every night, you know I pray. And then again, it's that, and we pray. Now, I just think that you can do whatever you want. I'm busting these rhymes, making this money, and I won't forget my people or my town or my ways, because I'm on my knees every night. I'm still going to pray. Time and time and time and time and time, because heavy lyrics. I kept on knocking, but these people wouldn't let me in. I tried and tried and, get it, to make a way. But nothing happens till that day that I prayed. All our mission starts to doubt. Here we go, kicking back. Read these words we need to know. Living high, and by the way, that's not a drug reference, just to make sure we're clear. All right. Living high, living good, living long. Take a minute, bust a prayer, and you're good to go. We're sending this one out to the Lord, and we thank you, and we know we need to pray because of all the blessings that are good. They come from above, and once again, we want to say thank you, Lord, in all our love. Here we are. That's why we pray. Don't do that. First off, these lyrics would fit very well within the health, wealth, prosperity movement. By the way, that is the kind of pastor that MC Hammer, he is a pastor now, and that's the sermons he preaches. He preaches that the blessings are only because you pray, and to make it to the top is because you pray. You can do whatever you want to as long as you pray. And again, for what it's worth, in the world of hip-hop and rap and all that kind of stuff, he's a pretty squeaky clean guy. There's no weird stories behind him and all that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, his perspective of prayer seems to be, I pray so that I get. That's it. That's the only reason. And nowhere in any of these prayers or these words does he talk about an actual relationship. He doesn't talk about anything other than getting. And that the only reason he's succeeded is because of this. Now, since we're in the 90s, you might notice my sermon title. Some people have already made a question. Pray Naked. This is the title of an album from 1992 from a band called the 77s. Now, the 77s are a known Christian band. They are a band that, quite frankly, influenced my life in a lot of great ways. And the lead singer, Mike Rowe, has become a dear friend of mine over the past several years now. We talk, correspond quite a bit. I never thought back in the day that I would know Mike, but now I do. And I love who he is, and I love the 77s. By the way, the 77s, if you're not familiar with them at all, the name alone, how many times do I need to forgive, right? 7 times 70, so 77s. Now, the song itself, Pray Naked, that's on the album, it's pretty much an instrumental song. There's just a few very light lyrics. It's really with what the 77s typically do with their album. There's a theme that goes through it. And the whole theme is this idea, this picture of what it means to pray naked. And by pray naked, what we're saying is to pray vulnerably, to be before God with no pretense, to be able to stand before God, it's not bragging, it's not begging, it's not demanding, it's not pressuring. It's just to be as vulnerable before the Lord as you can. And let's be honest, I think that's an area that most people have a problem with, to be that kind of vulnerable. But if God is who he is, if I'm to understand the scripture at all, what is it that I think I'm coming to him in prayer with to begin with, other than to be vulnerable? So with that, when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, this is how he approaches it, is in this state of vulnerability. Because when they're asking, teach us to pray, and by the way, you'll see in Luke's account, they reference John and his disciples, but in Matthew's account, what we actually see, it's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's more about what the people and the Pharisees have turned things into. And so the question of what does it mean to pray? Too many times the prayers that are there they're not vulnerable. They're very, very presuming. And so the question of what does it mean? Now, again, with this vulnerability, perhaps what we need to do is we need to approach it by remembering what we're doing when we pray. Because when we pray, what what we're doing is we are entering the very throne room of God. I don't know how much we actually imagine that, how much we consider that. But that's where, if we understand the scripture at all, it says that all our prayers go to the throne. So therefore, if you are praying, the idea would be that you are presenting it before the throne. Now, last time I checked, who sits on the throne? Well, a king sits on the throne. How do we approach a king? Right? Maybe this is where we get the idea of bowing our heads and things like that, because that's what you would do with an earthly king. If you were to make a request, you wouldn't make eye contact with him, certainly. So again, maybe the question is, when we pray, how do we approach? Do we approach him as king? Do we approach him as Lord? Do we approach him as God? In fact, if we consider different encounters that we see in the scripture, primarily in the Old Testament, where those who have encountered God, usually in the form of the angel of the Lord, right? Those moments of Christophanies. Think about how people respond, whether it be Joshua, who literally face plants. I mean, he gets as low as he possibly can, to his face is against the ground. Or there's Isaiah, in my favorite passage, where all the only words he can say once he realizes exactly where he is at is, woe is me. Is this how we approach? Now, I think what Jesus is teaching is that we get to approach differently, but that doesn't mean he's different. In fact, we do see different encounters in the scripture, again, Old Testament, where there maybe is a touch more familiarity in the process, right? Never disrespect. Even when we look at something like Jonah, who literally runs away from God, he never truly disrespects who God is in his conversations with him. He only acknowledges what he already knows. I already know that you're a God of mercy. But I think in those moments of comfortableness, conversations with God, because let's face it, that's what prayer is. I think those who you find more comfortable in those conversations in the scripture, it's actually a reflection of their relationship that's already been built. So when the disciples are asking Jesus to teach them how to pray, it's because they don't have a relationship with God, right? And so the question is, how are we supposed to approach? Because maybe somewhere in the years of ministry, and we're looking at a couple years now into the ministry of Jesus, maybe the disciples are finally picking up on the fact that maybe what we've learned hasn't been what we were supposed to be doing all this time. So with that, let's get into Luke 11. So Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's account, which is usually where people, when we say Lord's Prayer, they're thinking Matthew's account. This one's quite a bit shorter, abbreviated, right? Even reading it, I fumble over it because I want to fill in the blanks, right? Which really begs a bigger question for us. Okay, now I don't know about you, but memorization is not my gifting, okay? But I will say this, when did we decide we should memorize the longer one instead of the shorter one? I just would do a whole lot easier for a lot of people. I don't know. That's just me. Luke has 6 points that he makes in this portion of this prayer, right? There's the point of how to approach the Father. In fact, approach as Father. That would be a big, uncommon thing right out of the gate. Like Jesus just launches into, wait, that's not how we do that. All right, so he approaches, we'll talk about these things as we go this morning. The next point is to praise his name. That's what that hallowed means. There's to proclaim the kingdom. There is a moment of supplication, to supply. There's prayer of reconciliation taking place here. And there's even prayer of protection. These are all the points that Jesus makes. Now here's the thing, the exact same 6 points are found in Matthew. Just Matthew kind of just has some more expanded details. So if we jump over to Matthew, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites," you know, the fake people, the actors. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, public, at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, or perhaps your prayer closet. The picture there is that typically when you pray, you would have a shawl and you would cover your head with the shawl. That's the same thing. Shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. I don't know about you, but have you ever heard somebody who just like, okay, are we done with the praying yet? That's a pretty long prayer. We'll get back to that. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Here it comes. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, we kind of pause in the prayer. This is no longer the prayer anymore. It's more instruction. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew's account comes in the middle of, like I said, it's the Sermon on the Mount, right? There's this stark warning that happens here about praying a certain way, right? Which tells us something. It tells us there's actually a wrong way to pray. Maybe we need to preach more sermons on the wrong way to pray. That it's not, honestly, it's not about the prayer per se. It's the how, the why, the where. It's the mindset. It's the heart of going into the prayer. Why are you praying? Why do you heap all these extra words? And what is the motive behind this? Because clearly, when Jesus starts teaching this, the motive of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the various religious leaders and whatnot is to be heard, to be sounding like they're important. Or perhaps they're praying for the wrong things. If we look at Matthew 7, we get this idea that whatever I'm going to ask for, I get. Right? It's a very bad hermeneutic. In fact, I would say perhaps Mr. Hammer got stuck there. Or maybe it is Philippians 4:13, this notion of I can do all things through the scripture I take out of context. So the question is, how do we approach prayer? And so Jesus is like giving, first and foremost, there's warning, right? Now, he's not necessarily saying you can't pray publicly, but he is suggesting that if your motive for prayer is communication between you and God, then it really doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. So why are you too busy making it about everybody else? In fact, why don't you go into your room and close the door? The context, by the way, matters here, as it always does. But the context here, the passage just before this, Jesus is actually preaching or teaching against your public displays of your righteousness. You know, going out and doing good deeds and making sure people see your good deeds, making sure that the news catches hold of it, make sure you get that Instagram selfie and whatever else it is to make sure everybody knows all the good things that you're doing. And he's saying, you know, the only reason they do it is because they want to be seen by other people, not just God. So the question is, why are they doing it? So when it comes to prayer, it's the same thing. Are you praying so you're heard by other people? Or are you heard by God? Again, who are you praying to? One of my favorite D.L. Moody quotes concerning not to babble along in your prayers. He says this. He says, if you pray 3 minutes, I will pray with you. If you pray 6 minutes, I will pray for you. If you pray 9 minutes, I will pray against you. Right? I mean, it's just this notion that sometimes we just babble. And it's like, I'm not saying, nor is the scripture saying, nor is D.L. Moody saying, that long, lengthy prayers are a bad thing. It's why are you praying long, lengthy prayers? So not only does that portion in Matthew there start with this rebuke. In fact, actually, the entire Sermon on the Mount is one long rebuke It's a teaching against the teaching you have attached yourselves to. But the prayer passage not only begins with a rebuke, but it ends in one. If you don't forgive, why would God forgive you? Because that's kind of the big picture here. There's this contrast. In fact, every time Jesus teaches, there's the contrast between what we are to do versus what we're not to do. But it's more in that picture of, if God is so good and he does these things, right? Why do we expect him to do something else? Why would we expect him? It's usually because we're comparing him to an earthly thing. And so Jesus even gives credit, which we'll see here in a moment, gives credit to, we do good things. So why do we think God wouldn't do good things? And so we kind of have this back and forth, and that's usually what Jesus does, right? So let's get back to Luke's account, though, because that's, after all, that's the passage we're actually teaching. So Jesus gives this short, Luke records, I should say, this short abbreviated version of this prayer, same points of the prayer. But then what we see is we also see a parable being attached to it as to what this means, what it looks like. So he said to them, which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. I'm going to pause there. I want to make sure we get the right idea of who's talking and who's the audience and all that kind of stuff, right? So Jesus is giving the parable and he says, which of you has a, which of you who has a friend will go to him? In this parable, who are you? You are the person going to ask for bread. That's who you are. The question is, do you have a friend that you would go to in the middle of the night to ask for bread? That's important to grab a hold of that. That's always the question in the parable. Who am I in this story? Because that's the point of the parable. So verse 6, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. This is why you need the bread. Okay, so you've gone middle of the night to wake somebody up and say, a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within. So this is your friend answering you. Go away. Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because his impudence will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, I'm going to ask you to think for a second here and we're going to come back to it. But who is this friend that they're going to? I'm going to tell you who it's not. It's not God. Too many times this is taught as if this is God. This is not God. This is simply a friend. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone, remember how in the previous there, the door's shut. Right, but here we're talking about open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, and again, if you know the Matthew account, there's a little bit of difference here, same points. Will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we start with this friend, okay? The key here, not a stranger, not necessarily family, just a friend. The man's in desperate need. There's been a surprise visit. He wasn't ready for it. He doesn't have anything. This goes back to that nod on the culture of hospitality that the Jewish people would be known for. So if somebody comes in the middle of the night and says, hey, I'm here, you just open your door, you let them in, you got an extra cot for them, here's some bread, all of these things, right? If we go back to when we preached the Good Samaritan, it's that notion that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to have this level of hospitality, but he's unprepared. Okay, so he doesn't have any bread. He's in desperate need. And so then he goes to his friend there in town, pounds on the door, needs some bread. Go away. No, you don't understand. I need some bread. And finally, the guy gives him bread. There's a relenting, right? Verse 8. What does verse 8 teach us? Does it teach us, and is this the point of the parable? And if you're hearing the tone of my voice, you already know the answer. Persistence pays off, right? I mean, that's what we're saying here, right? It's interesting, there's a word that's used here, the word translated impudence, the Greek word, anadidia. It's only used one time in all of the New Testament, right here. It's the negative form of persistence, not positive. Other places, we see the same kind of context, and it's very positive. This is as negative as it gets. In fact, what it means is it means that this person is shameless. Not in a sense of humility, but like they don't care. They're going to get what they want. They're shameless in their actions. This is not an example of going to God in a time of need and persistence, and yet that's exactly how this gets preached. In fact, it's demonstrating a greater contrast. That in this particular case, you have a man who will meet the request only to just get rid of somebody. And yet we have a father who takes the request and invites you in. So again, too often, I think this is interpreted like the parable of the persistent widow, which is found in Luke 18, which has a more positive approach. Although that too, when we get there, is preached incorrectly, because it's not a parable, it's not a story about prayer at all. Prayer is a vehicle in the parable. See, we usually preach it this way, in some way. We try to use our bless your heart positive Christian words, right? But really it's about you just keep nagging God until you get results. Because isn't that what the persistent widow does? Well, no, the purpose of the parable is to teach what it means to stay the course. Prayer is just kind of the thing that's the vehicle there. It's to demonstrate what it means to stay the course, but specifically when it comes to seeking justice. That parable is about seeking justice. It's not about prayer. It's about the justice that needs to happen and that you stay the course with it, because that's what we're supposed to do. That's Micah 6:8 in a nutshell, is to seek and do rightly. That's what it's about. But what do we do with it and with this? Just keep bugging God until he gives you what you need. Just pray to make it today and live high and all that kind of stuff. Right? Is that what it is? No, the contrast here is between what's this request that's made to a friend versus what the request looks like when we make it to our Father, which I think gets explained a little bit better in the second half, right? What father here would give their son a harmful thing when a genuine request is being made? You wouldn't do that, right? I would hope we wouldn't do that. But again, let's back up to verse 9. And this is where we need to be careful, right? Because we have this picture of what it means to ask, seek, knock. Because too many times we translate this or teach it or think it as if you ask, you're going to get, period. Because why would he not give it to you? And if all else fails, if you don't seem to be getting it as quick or as soon or as much as you want, just keep asking. So what's being taught? So ask. We're going to break this down as super simple. Okay? Ask. It's just another word for pray. It literally means what it means to, when we say, what does it mean to pray? Prayer is bringing something before the Lord. So when we ask something, we're bringing it before the Lord. Again, there's expanded teaching when it comes to this in Matthew, but it's this picture of your Father knows what you need before you ask. So you're not bringing a request that's unknown. It's that you're making it known. You are surrendering the fact that you cannot. So therefore, I'm bringing it before the Lord. That's what you're doing when we ask. Okay, that's not always true in human terms. We don't necessarily know what somebody needs before they ask, but you know what? Fathers tend to know certain things. Parents tend to know certain things. As you grow and you understand your kids more, you start to pick up on things. And I will say this, I can generally suss out what is about to be requested by the tone, the demeanor, or perhaps the terms of endearment that my children are using towards me. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that the request that's about to be made has a financial consequence to it. The teaching of how to pray is that first, make your request, and make your request to who? Your Father. That's not how the rabbis are teaching how to pray. It's not how the Pharisees are teaching how to pray. You got to go in absolute reverence. You got to go with your face in the dirt. You have to go in such a way that you should fear that he might squash you in the midst of your request. And yet here, there's this picture of what it means to go and go before your Father, a Father who knows your needs before you ask. That's the Father that you're going before. Now, to seek what? To seek the answer? To seek the thing that's to be given? No, to seek him. To seek God, and to seek the kingdom and the purpose of the kingdom. Really, the request is, and that whole, I can do all things and whatever you ask, you'll receive. That's all in the context of expanding the kingdom, to proclaim the kingdom, the things that will praise or bring praise to God. It's not about the item. It's about what the context is, what it's going to do. It's to remember his promises, to remember that you're in covenant relationship with him, right? We can jump over to Deuteronomy. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. That's a promise from the Old Testament, right? And that's all Jesus is doing in the midst of this prayer, is to remind us of the promises that have already been made. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation, you're in trouble, you're in desperate need, you need some bread, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. When I ask why, when, how do you pray, and the question is it always an emergency or urgency? That's not a bad thing. I would remind us that that's the thing. Sometimes we live good years, and sometimes we kind of forget. In fact, if we look at the history of Israel over and over and over again, man, when things are really good, they start out by praising God because things are good, and then suddenly it just kind of becomes normal. And then the other stuff happens. And then we get to somewhere like in Judges. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, meaning in his face. It's usually when you're at the end of the rope, bottom of the barrel. I'll give another example here in a moment here, but perhaps sitting at a bar, that we remember God. And God doesn't go, well, you should have remembered me before that. No, actually, what does he say? When you are in tribulation. By the way, what does James tell us? When you face. So when you are in tribulation and all these things that come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God, something Jonah knows. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Now, of course, in Deuteronomy here, we're talking to Israel as a whole, but the promise is the same. In fact, I would even suggest that bigger picture, that promise that's being made there, there's a context to it, right? It's when he says, I will not leave you, which, by the way, Jesus says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, right? I will not leave you or destroy you. That's in the built-in promise of your, because you're in covenant. Now, if somebody who's not in covenant, in relationship, this is not a promise for them. You don't just cry out to the Lord and have him bail you out every single time if you don't have a relationship with him. That's important. That's an important detail, right? There's this idea of seeking and you're going to find him. And here Jesus is saying, the one you're seeking and one you're finding, that's your Father. I'm going to bring this up in a minute here, in another context, but it's a, I know it's February, but I'm still on, I guess I'm still in Christmas mode. I don't know. It's a Wonderful Life. Right, and there's just this little bit of a moment there. George Bailey, as a teenager, right, he's in a bit of a pickle. He's got to deliver something. He knows he's not supposed to. He shouldn't deliver. It's poison. But Mr. Gower says, got to take these pills to this sick kid, and he's not sure what to do. And there's a sign, now, albeit it's an advertisement for cigarettes. But there's a sign that says, ask Dad, he knows. And he sees that sign, and that's exactly what George does. He goes to his dad for advice. This is what this is what Jesus is advocating here, is that ask dad. He knows. In fact, a Christmas story. Right, you got Ralphie, and he's at that dejected moment. He has an opportunity to tell Santa, because you know, Santa, and the BB gun, and he blows it, and then he's talking to his dad, the old man, who we've seen be all sorts of kinds of character, right? But what does his dad say to him at that moment? Oh, he knows. He always knows. He's not talking about Santa. Talking about him. He's talking about him as a father. He knows. All right, so Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found, which implies there might be a time when he won't be. Call upon him while he is near, right? And so we have that picture. And let's just point it out here. Jesus is teaching prayer to the Father. I want you to hold on to that, by the way. That's a very important detail, that Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray to the Father. But here, can you see a little bit of the irony? Because Isaiah is talking about Messiah, and here Jesus is teaching them to pray. And quite frankly, you can't get any more nearer than those disciples are right then and there. Whether they totally are picking up on that at that moment or not, I don't know. But he is there, right? And that's an important thing too. That's an important detail in the prayer. Your kingdom come. He's here. Now, Isaiah continues later. He says, I was ready. This is the Lord speaking. Listen to the words from the Lord. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found. In other words, God is not going to impose these things. He's put this out to his children to come home. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. Which, that's garden language. That takes us back to the garden when God is in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, right? Here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name, which we're talking about beyond Israel. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, doing whatever they want to do. So we have this ask, we have this seek, and then finally there's the knock. And again, this is not the persistent widow. This is not about the shameless friend. It's not just about pounding a door until somebody answers. When we talk about knocking, again, it's kingdom language. I'm going to say this not to be confused with a different song, but it's literally knocking on heaven's door. It's knocking at the gates of heaven. It's knocking at the door to the throne room. And what is the promise? The door opens. See, for quite a while there within Israel, what's being taught is that door is closed. It's kind of like the ark or something at the time of the flood. It's closed. And Jesus is saying, no, it's open. It's always been open. So in verse 10 here, the picture is that there is this continual everyday action. Now, I'm gonna back up a little bit on a previous statement, because let's face it, a broken clock is right twice a day, right? Unless it's digital, you just can't read it. So maybe Mr. Hammer did get something right. We pray to make it today. Yeah, you do. You really do. Like, prayer is not supposed to be just when you need something. It's supposed to be something that happens every day, all day, right? James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, because see, doubting is the anti-faith, right? For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. We are so convinced of something that's not true. Perhaps that God's not listening. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in his thinking, in his ways. Maybe in the parable, we kind of approach it this guy who's asking for some bread, what has he got to lose? Right? And is that how we approach prayer? What do I got to lose? I guess, I mean, what do we say? It's a Hail Mary. Right? I mean, I'll take my shots. So let's go back to It's a Wonderful Life. It is my favorite film of all time. And that movie is filled with prayer. It opens with multiple prayers going out for George, right? We learn that George is in trouble, and that's where the movie starts. So all these prayers going out, prayers from Mary, his wife, from his children, right? We hear Janie pray. We also hear Mr. Martini pray. Now, Mr. Martini prays to Joseph, Jesus, and Mary, showing his Italian Catholic roots, right? But then we later see George pray. He's praying at Martini's, the bar. And it's interesting because in his prayer, he is asking and he is seeking. There is a moment where he thinks he's gotten the answer to the prayer, and the answer to the prayer is a busted lip because he gets punched by Zuzu's teacher's husband. But that's not the answer to the prayer. In fact, Clarence lets him know that too. But this is George's prayer, and this is one of my absolute all-time favorite scenes in all of cinematic history. I know it's not the most exciting scene, but it really is. It has resonated with me ever since I first saw it, and I'll share here in a minute, there's actually a story behind it that makes it that much more endearing to me. But it's George, and he is at the bar. He is shaken. He is at the end. And this is the prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way. If you've seen the scene, you perhaps remember Jimmy Stewart, and he is physically shaking. He is crying in this moment. I have learned later that what happened in that scene was not how that scene was supposed to be shot at all. In fact, his prayer originally was written exact same words, but it was to be done in a little bit more of a defiant kind of a way. If you're there. A very flippant attitude of sorts. But it's not how it came out. In fact, the scene that you see there is the first and only take. And in interviews later, Jimmy reflects on that, and he says, what happened to me was I was remembering the times of prayer that I was in while I was serving in World War II. And the prayers of trying to get out of where we were. I've been at the end of my rope a few times. And that's what happened in that moment. And it's become a very pivotal moment in cinematic history. I would say that in that moment, what Jimmy Stewart does with that little scene, and it's just a scene, is he demonstrates what it means to pray naked, to pray as vulnerable as you possibly can, in possibly one of the darkest places to be, both mentally and physically. And by the way, please take note in that prayer, the points that are made. He prays first. He prays to the Father. It doesn't say God, which nothing wrong with that, but I just want to make sure we understand the words that are used. They're important. There's confession. There's talk of kingdom. And there's even a request to lead out of temptation. Now, again, speaking of prayers as far as in this movie goes, there's a bookend prayer to this. And that's the one that happens on the bridge after he sees his life without. And as I like to point out, because I think it's important, because it was done on purpose, he cries out to Clarence, an angel. We don't pray to angels. His request is not granted at that moment to go home. He wants to live again. But it's when he cries out to God, the very Father that he prays in the bar to, that's when we see the snow start to fall. That's when we see his restoration happen. That's where Zuzu's petals come back to the pocket. That's a naked prayer. That's coming before a Father you know that is listening. I want to circle back around. When I said pray to the Father, we don't pray to angels, right? That should be a duh statement. I think I'm in a safe space to say that. Problem is, I've been in some evangelical circles that's not a safe thing to say. There's no indication whatsoever that we pray to angels. There is no assistance. You do not have, I'm sorry, you don't have a guardian angel. There isn't an angel sitting on your right shoulder telling you all the good things to do while there's a devil on your left shoulder telling you all the bad things to do. Praying isn't praying in secret languages. We don't need to speak angel to pray. That's not what Paul is saying. And if you don't understand that, we can talk about that later. We don't pray to Mary. I know we have some brothers and sisters out there who might disagree with that one. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to the saints. Now, there is evidence in the scripture that you give your prayers to the saints. What saints' prayer? I don't think they mean dead saints, though. We don't pray to the saints. In fact, you know who else we don't pray to, according to the scripture? You don't pray to Jesus. You don't pray to Jesus. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit. That's not the instructions that Jesus gives us are pretty clear. Just follow his instructions. Who do you pray to? The Father. What is Jesus teaching? First off, we understand especially through Paul, our prayers are in the name of Jesus. We come in the name of Jesus. We pray through Jesus, if you will. It's because of Jesus we can go before the throne. That's the justification of it all. That's the sanctification of it all. The Holy Spirit, he guides us in prayer. When you have those moments, I don't even know what to say anymore. The Holy Spirit helps. That's his job. That's, I should say, his promise. He is the helper. We pray to the Father. Do we understand the incredibleness of that? That Jesus invites us to pray direct. There's no middleman. There's no gate you have to go through. It's open. Just walk in. Again, in James, this picture, you shouldn't be surprised when God answers. How many times do we do that? We feign this weird surprise. Oh, I can't believe God answered. Why do you not believe God answered? Did you not believe he was listening? Again, was it a, for lack of a better term, a Hail Mary? I mean, even that prayer with George, right? There's a confidence that he understands there is a God and the God is where he is. The only thing is he's not sure if he can be heard at this moment. I think we've all been there. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at all. I mean, that's what he's talking about here. If a father who's capable of doing a lot of evil things can do good, why do you think your Father in heaven wouldn't do good? Now, again, I come back to this. The sermon hasn't been so much about how to pray. It's not instructions on how to pray. It's really, what is prayer? Why? How do we approach prayer? I would say that when it comes to prayer, we need to make sure we understand something. Our prayer should have purpose. That's the warning of babbling. In fact, I would suggest it would actually be more beneficial to be silent than to say nothing. You see the difference? To pray naked, right? That knowing that whatever we're approaching God with, it's not caught him off guard. We don't need to butter him up. We don't need to impress him with $10 words. And we don't need to try to hide anything in the process either. The contrast is, are we praying to God or are we praying to other people? I think I've shared this before. There was a pastor I served under, and again, this is not really an indictment. It was just an observation. But when he would pray at the end of his sermon, he prayed his bullet points. So I really question, who are you praying? Because I don't think God needs your bullet points. Is it just to impress upon us again, one more time, what was just taught? Who was he praying to would be the question. Okay, I would never want to destroy somebody's format of prayer. That's not the goal. But the question, who are we praying to? When have you ever been in that situation when somebody's praying and all of a sudden you go, I don't think they're talking to God anymore. I think they're trying to lay something on my mind. They're trying to impress something on me that they're not willing to say to me, but we're going to say it to God. You ever been in that situation? I have. Are they just praying to be heard? Because that's the warning. Don't do that. So, okay, I've got to give you some bullet points, right? I got to give you some sort of, here's how to do it, right? I've shared this before. This is not mine, right? I don't know where I first heard this. I just know I heard it, and it has stuck with me forever, okay? I should say the first half, something I heard. The second half, you can blame me. But pray in Acts, okay? Because that's clever, right? Because, you know, it's the book of Acts. It's the continuation of the gospel. Okay, so we start with adoration, right? And this is the format that we find in the Lord's Prayer. To adore God. To go before God adoring and praising him. I think this is probably the one area that we don't do much. And we certainly don't do it first. Okay, we think we have to do something else first, but that actually comes next in this confession. And by the way, this doesn't have to be in this order. This is just a good order, and this is what we see in the Scripture, right? This is what we see in the Lord's Prayer. So a confession, it's to understand. First off, the Scripture tells us that we are to confess to one another, right? So the confession that we're making before God is just it's the acknowledgement of who we are in the midst of a holy God, a God that we have acknowledged through our adoration, right? We go into a form of thanksgiving. It's to understand, you know, that not only give us our daily bread, right, but it's more about the fact that God cares enough to give us our daily bread. There's a thanksgiving of who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Then we kind of get to that supplication area of things. And supplication meaning to supply the needs of, right? God does ask to present our request to him, right? But sometimes, again, I think maybe more often than not, supplication is where we start. We start with, God, I need something. And then when we do this supplication thing, then we realize, oh, well, hold on, I need to confess. I need to say some things so that my requests look like it's a greater need than maybe it is. And I need to be a little bit more humble. And then so we start going into this adoration and we start adoring God because we just realize what we have done. And then because of that, we thanksgiving. And then, well, you can see where that goes. So order perhaps matters, maybe. Thankfully, God does not speak in acronyms. Let me ask you, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, when you read the Lord's Prayer, when you say the Lord's Prayer, what's the most important aspect to you? And I'm not saying, don't worry, that's not a trick question. I really do, I am asking, what do you hone in on, right? Do you hone in right away with the Father thing? Because that's a pretty big one. That's a big deal. And can we just get something out of the way? Yes. Okay, so we're using the word Abba here, right? And you've heard it before. Daddy. Right? Can you stop that? Because it's not what it means. Not that way. It's not a term, a goofy, cute little thing. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. This word is the name of a father that can only be spoken by his children. That's what that means. Now, granted, today, you have somebody who says daddy. That most people don't use that term appropriately with other people, right? Like it's the idea here, though, is this is the name from the lips of children that know their father, and their father knows them. It's not meant to be cute because it still holds respect. Because again, it's only the father's children who have the right to use that. You would never have somebody who isn't use that word. There are other names for Father that could be used. This one's special. Now, I will say this, over the years, being in youth ministry specifically, or as my kids have grown up and their friends have entered into our home in a greater capacity than just passing through, right? And I will tell you, I hold it very dear when they decide to call me dad at that point, right? And that's how they'll refer to me as dad, or Wendy as mom, even though. And I hold that dear when that relationship gets built in such a way that they're comfortable enough to do that. But I'll tell you what, it's not the same. It does not hold the same weight as when my children say, dad. What else do we hone in? Is it the request? Give us our daily bread. Is that what we hone in on? And again, I don't mean that in the negative way. I mean, do you understand that you can make these requests, that you are invited to make these requests before the Father? He desires to hear those things. What about the acknowledgement of the kingdom? This perhaps is the thing that gets overlooked. Because the picture is kingdom now, not kingdom tomorrow. I would put this right on par with Martha and Jesus at Lazarus' funeral. And Jesus asked this question about the resurrection. And she goes, oh, yeah, I totally believe that the resurrection is to come. And Jesus says, oh, no, I am the resurrection. The resurrection's now. The resurrection isn't about Lazarus being raised. It's not even about Jesus being raised. It's about life is in him. He is the resurrection, just as much as to say that Jesus is the kingdom. So with all of that, while we are able to make our requests and make them known and be known by this Father and to know him as Father, I would suggest that perhaps that last portion there, this kingdom come portion, it's the linchpin to it all. Because see, our purpose, as we look throughout the scripture and all the instructions that Jesus gives us, and now here in prayer, is to live as the kingdom. Perhaps in exile at the moment, because we are not home, but we are to live as citizens of the kingdom. We are to live as heirs. That's what it means to be children now. It's not just in his kingdom. It's our kingdom now. There's ownership because of the being heirs with Christ. We're his children. And that our prayers should reflect those things. Our prayers should reflect the fact that we have been reconciled and that reconciliation has been made possible. I think it's our prayer should be reflecting that. Prayer is not about me. It's not about what I need. It's not about what I want. It's about the kingdom. And here's the beauty of it. The kingdom is ruled by a Father who knows what I need. I don't make my request because God doesn't know what I need. I make requests because I have a relationship with the Father in a way that no one else does. I get to come before him and call him dad. I get to come before him and acknowledge who he is, what he has done. I need to close in prayer here, go to communion. But I'm reminded every time when I think about this of a story, and I know there's some conflicting stuff. And again, we're talking earthly level. Okay, so again, if this can happen on earth, certainly. Right? But it's stories of Queen Elizabeth. In fact, if you watch The Crown, there's little bits of moments of this that get shown every now and then. But as Charles growing up, right, and how he acknowledged her, she's queen. And then more importantly, how the grandchildren acknowledged grandma, she's queen. They were still expected to behave a certain way, at least when people were looking. But when people weren't looking, it got to be much, much more familiar. But at the end of the day, it didn't change the fact that she was queen. And her being queen didn't change the fact that she was grandma. How do you approach the Father? How do you approach the King of Kings? How do you approach the kingdom? I hope you approach it in reverence, in fear, in respect, in the absolute loving embrace that he invites you into as well, to understand the bigger picture. And this is the beauty of it. Big picture, and yet I'm invited in. You are invited in as an individual. As you come to the communion table this morning, this is what Deuteronomy speaks to. This is what Isaiah speaks to. It's not forgetting. It's remembering. It's understanding the covenant, which is just a really fancy word of saying the relationship built on promise that cannot be broken. And it's a promise that he makes to us. You can make all the promises to God you want. Those come and go. We make promises all the time. This is the last drink I'll ever drink. This is the last time I'll ever act that way. I promise you, God. This promise, when he makes this promise to us, it's not out of desperation. It's out of absolute assurance. And the continued promise to this, by the way, just to make sure we're absolutely clear, this is a promise that's first and foremost, it's made to those who have entered into covenant relationship with him. But this promise has a second half. That Jesus is not at this table at this moment, but that he awaits for us at a greater table. That he does not partake in this, because after all, he does not need to remember. We are prone to forget. We need to remember. But there will come a day when he will join us once again in a bigger celebration. And not to quote another song, but it will happen at his Father's house. I don't invite you to this table. I have no authority to invite you to this table. But if you know the Son, and according to the Son, you know the Father, you are invited to this table. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. We understand that you are so much more than we can understand and comprehend. And it is mind-boggling. And yet we see that we're invited to know you as Father, which means we get to come in closer. Help us not to forget that. Help us to not compare you to our earthly fathers, as good as they may be. And perhaps the greater prayer request for somebody like me, as a father, that my example would be closer to you than it is to what I do. And as we come to this table, might we remember the works of your Son that you sent out of love for us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Let me pray as we close. Let me bust out a prayer. Father, you are in heaven and your name is holy. You are awesome, you are mighty, you are at work, you are building your kingdom, and you are inviting us to join in that work. And so, Father, help us to know how to do that. Help us not to shrink away from that responsibility. And there are things that we need in our lives that we need you to provide for us, and so we humbly ask for you to do that. And we want to be a people of forgiveness. We want to forgive others who have sinned against us. We want to be quick to confess our sins to you and receive your forgiveness. And Father, there are so many things in our lives that can hurt us, that can harm us, that can damage our spirits and our bodies. And so we ask that you would deliver us from those things, that you would keep us away from the things that would kill us. and that would destroy our relationships and our the work that you are calling us to do. And in all these things, Father, we submit to you. We recognize that it is your kingdom, it is your power, and it is your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We love you guys. Have a good week.